God's people. So they're full of warning, they're full of rebuke, but they're also flowing with hope and with promise for those who cling to the Lord. You know, we were just talking in the small group leader time, the facilitator time, that is so easy when we come to a passage like this, especially the section on idolatry, to kind of start pointing our finger and saying, yeah, those people who do that and the people out in our culture and Miley Cyrus and Justin Bieber and aren't they so bad and look what they do, you know, whatever. I didn't need to go there. But that's our tendency. Or people from a different, you know, perhaps upbringing or church background even, we're so willing to point the finger and say, yeah, look at that idolatrous behavior. And yet what I think the Lord is doing here is reminding us that this is for us too, that we're the ones that can be blind as well. So we'll get to that, but just a small warning there. So there are so many recurring themes here. Hopefully you're finding them as you're doing your study, as you go through Isaiah. God's the creator, the sustainer, the ruler of all things. The people of God are rejecting him and constantly turning to idols or other nations. And the Lord is the Savior and Redeemer of his wayward people. We're going to look at these topics again, and I think it'll be helpful for us to look at a couple headings that will keep us. You should have it on your outline. Oh, I can swipe now, right? Yep. Uh-oh, login failed. Oh. No,
just go like this. Oh, it's not going to let us?
It's not going to let us.
I don't know if I know my login.
Okay, doesn't matter. You have them with you, so it doesn't matter. I will read them for you. The first one is the Lord revives his people. The Lord reveals his uniqueness. The Lord rebukes idolaters. The Lord redeems his people, and the Lord rules the nations. Can anybody tell me what this chapter is about? Just from those? The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Yeah, the R's are nice and fancy. I was really proud of myself for doing the R's as well. But the chapter really is about the Lord and what he does and what he is doing. So before we get started, and as Gail frantically tries to technologically fix us here, we're going to pray, and then we'll read the passage. Okay? Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, we come to you this morning recognizing that it was you alone, it was your hand that kept us safe through the night, and you are the only one who alone has created all things and daily sustains our lives. Thank you for being the one true God who rules and who redeems. You alone are worthy of our worship and adoration and attention, and you alone are able to forgive and renew and bring about every good and perfect purpose you have for mankind. Lord, as we read your word today and we seek to understand it, would you open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law? Reveal the lies that we cling to and the foolishness that we feed on as ashes, and show us our sin and show us our Savior. And it's in his name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Okay, well, let's look at the first five verses. I'm going to read in sections just to keep our hearts and minds focused. Verses 1 through 5, the Lord revives his people. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Well, if you've been with us for any time, any length of time in our study of Isaiah, you'll know that the people of Israel, Jacob, have not been the greatest example of faithfulness to God. They've again and again turned to idols and other nations for their security and for their hope. And this has earned them the righteous and just condemnation, rebuke, and discipline from the Lord. But beginning in chapter 40, we noticed that the Lord began turning to his people in tenderness and comfort instead of wrath and judgment. It's a clear delineation. And we see that again here, the same gentleness and gracious pursuit of Israel by God in these first few verses of chapter 44. The Lord is calling out to Israel as his tender child, the one who he created and chose to be his very own, to be his servant in the world. God reminds them, reminds Israel, that he was the one who initially established them as a nation, called them from the people of Israel, and promised to make them into a great nation. He was creating Israel as a people for himself. It was his idea. He had a great purpose for them then, And he continues to have a great purpose that he wants to work out in their midst. Did you notice how many times in this passage God, the word I and my refer to God, how much this is about him? Jacob, my servant, whom I have chosen, I will pour out water, I will pour out my spirit and my blessing. The Lord is claiming ownership of Israel. He's taking personal responsibility for their welfare. The Lord is the one who revives his people. It's not something we do, that we muster up within us. The Lord is the one who revives his people. God is offering help to his wayward people and reminds them that they're not to be afraid because they're special to him. They're in a covenant relationship with him. He even uses the word Jeshurun. I don't know how to say that. I think that's how you say it. Let's pretend, okay? Jeshurun, which was actually a term of endearment and a token of affection for his people. God's actually calling his people by a pet name, like I do when I call my little Lily, Lizzie Lou. It means nothing, you know, other than, I love you, you're so sweet. Or when I call Danny Bubby, don't tell anybody that I call him Bubby. He would be so humiliated, but he's my little Bubby. That's what God's doing here. And you know what that term, Jeshurun, do you know what it means? Upright, just. Does it make you want to laugh? When you think of Israel, is that what you think of in this context? God is being so tender and gracious. He's calling them by the name that he desires them to be, upright and just. He sees them as that because he's not only their reviver, but their redeemer. And we'll see that more in a little bit. God is moving toward them to help them and care for their needs like a mother or a father seeks to comfort their little ones. And although they might have expected God's anger and punishment for their sin, he assures them of his love and kindness and that he's actually going to do more than just show them tenderness. He's going to revive them. He's going to refresh them. He's going to awaken their souls. They were dry and barren spiritually because of their sin, because of their rejection of God. They were hardened. They were hard clay. The ground of their hearts was impenetrable. They had indulged in idolatry and self-worship, really. We'll get to that a little bit later, but self-worship for so long, they no longer desired the Lord. They'd forgotten who he was, and their souls were spiritually dried up. But God took it upon himself to pour water on the thirsty land, to inundate the parched ground with life-giving water. He didn't ask them to fix their predicament, but he promised to give them personal revival and to awaken their hearts. And how does God choose to do this? This is beautiful. This is always the way God works. How does he bring spiritual life and satisfaction and help? By pouring out the refreshing water of his spirit. He gives his very self, just as he did when he gave his son Jesus. He gives of himself. That's how he does it. Just like water brings life in the desert, so does God's spirit bring life to the wasteland of the human heart. He nourishes, softens, and enlivens the dry, dusty deadness of rebellion and false worship. God is able to do this because he's the very source of life. He's where life comes from. Our only hope for spiritual renewal and revival is God himself, because he's the author of life and the only one who can restore life to what is dead and dying. You know, Jesus uses this exact same imagery when he says, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink, in John 7. And the psalmist cries out, as deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, what? O living God. Not what you can do for me, and, you know, not what I can do for you, but the living God, his very presence, his spirit to them. And this reality of the Spirit's work should be really, really powerful to us who live on this side of the cross, who live on this side of the Spirit's coming at Pentecost. Because the Spirit now is available to each one of us personally. For all of us who have placed our faith in Christ and depend on what Christ has done on the cross, the Spirit indwells us personally. He brings life to our souls by living within our very souls, God himself. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes these simple things of our faith, if we've been in it too long, don't become simple anymore. They just become forgotten. But we have the Spirit as hope of personal revival because he resides within us. And when we see revival here, as we see what God is talking about, you know, he's not talking about making church services more engaging or entertaining to self-occupied people. That's not what revival is. That's not what it's about. It's about God himself bringing spiritual hope and health to those who are his. And the result of the Spirit's renewal isn't only health and life for the current generations, but for their offspring and their descendants too. once you've had God's Spirit bringing life to your soul, you can't help but pass it on. It's contagious. God's promise to the people of Israel was that their children would know him as Father and Savior too. His renewing work would continue from generation to generation. Doesn't that bring you hope? That gives me great hope as I even think here at Parkside as we think about building into the next generation. God's going to do his work. This isn't about us. God's going to do his work of building the generations to know and love him. Look at verse 5. Do you see what's happening? This, for some reason, I couldn't get my heart and mind off of these verses over the weeks that I was studying. This one will say, I'm the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's. I belong to God. And name himself by the name of Israel. Do you see what's happening? The people of Israel and their children are identifying themselves as God's people. They're lining up. They're aligning themselves with the God of the universe. This is who I want to be known as. I want my identity to be found in the fact that I am God's. They're not first and foremost identifying themselves as men or women or mothers or fathers or, you know, a carpenter or whatever it might be, or in our liberals or conservatives or lining up on this side or that side. They are lining up under the flag and the banner of God himself. They want to identify with God himself and be known as belonging to the living God and by following his purposes. And isn't this our hope as well? Shouldn't it be? Don't we want to be known as the Lord's? And shouldn't our hearts desire for ourselves and our children be that we belong to God and are called by his name and are one of his tender children, like he was calling out to Israel? That's where security, that's where hope, that's where safety is found. Too often we can clamor to be known by the things that just don't matter. They don't matter now and they don't matter for eternity. We try to find our identity in where we live, who we know, and what we do. Instead, God is calling us to be known by his name and by his people. To think of ourselves as belonging to the Lord himself, not a social group or a passionate cause that moves our hearts, but God, that we would be his. When God revives and renews us, will want to be known as his. And when our children are thirsty for God, he will fill them with himself, and they will find their identity in him. The only hope for future generations is that God's Spirit would revive them and that they'd be known as his. And this is exactly what God is promising to do for Israel. Well, next we see the Lord revealing his uniqueness in verses 6 through 8. Let me read those for us. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. In these next three verses, God explains just why he is the answer for Israel's spiritual desolation. It's almost as if God anticipates the apprehension of his people. He knows them so well, perhaps he recognizes that they kind of doubt him. They're kind of questioning whether or not he really is all they need for life and for fullness. The Lord is promising himself as the satisfaction and the help that his people need. But his people may wonder whether or not he's enough to fill their empty hearts and to give them life. I've been there. I'm there often, questioning whether or not God is enough. Because that's what he's telling me. He's telling me that he's enough. So the Lord sets out to remind his people just who he is and why he's their only hope. And he does this by revealing his uniqueness. He stands out from everything and everyone else in the entire world. He reminds them that he's their king and redeemer. He is the one who rules them and who will save them. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. Creation is his work, and redemption is his goal. He's the one working all things for his good purposes. The Lord started it all, and he's working to bring about the completion of all things. There's no one else who does this. It's only him. And being the first and the last, the Lord is the source of all things and the culmination of all things. God himself is the source of everything and the culmination, the end of everything. All power, knowledge, beauty, joy, hope, love, satisfaction, and purpose begin and end with Yahweh. They begin and end with Him. He is it. He is where those things find their fullest fulfillment. In fact, there's no other God in existence. There's nothing to even compare to Him. He alone rules the universe and redeems His creation. It's interesting that God sends out a challenge as if to a rival. Who's like me? He dares anyone to speak up and come before Him and prove that they exist. But do they? No. No one does. He defies any so-called God to tell the future, therefore proving their deity. You know, if you're God, you can tell the future. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Does anyone do it? No, because they can't. There is no one else. He alone is God. He is the source of all things. Only Yahweh can tell the future. He's the one who spoke long ago about what was going to happen. And this is the profound power of the prophecy that we're reading. And we've talked about this several times, but here it is again. We'll talk more about it when we get to chapter 45. But He's telling the future. We don't need to have five Isaiahs who write the book of Isaiah to determine, well, they couldn't have known that. Well, of course they didn't know it. God Almighty knew it. He's the one. He's the one who tells the future. That's what makes Him God. It's not what makes Him God, but it proves that He's God. He's the one who knows what's going to happen, because you know what? He's going to make it happen. He's the first and the last. He's the only one orchestrating history. The Lord is the one who called Israel long ago and continues to work His redemptive purposes in their midst. In fact, only God has a track record of working in history in the lives of people. If we look back, we'll see, and soon we're going to be called to do that, to remember what God has done. He's the one who is working in the hearts and lives of His people, and even in the lives of those who aren't His people. And we'll find that in chapter 45 as well. Well, God has been, the Lord, Israel, is His witness, is God's witness. They've seen His mighty works. They've seen His gracious pursuit, His constant provision. They, the people of Israel, are the proof that God is the only God. The idols they pursued were good for nothing. The nations in which they trusted fell by the Lord's hand. They are witnesses as to what He has done for them and in their midst. And this is what God is helping His people to see. He can be trusted. They can rest securely in who He is and what He's done. And this is the crux of faith for us too. Resting in God's character and faithfulness requires that we stop trying to frantically fix our circumstances and problems. Faith is consciously, actively, even verbally, expressing trust and dependence on God alone, not manipulating our circumstances to get the outcome we desire. That's not faith. When we are dry and weary and needy, God calls us not to be afraid, but to look to Him. When we are overwhelmed by a horrible marriage, a defiant child, crushing debt, chronic illness, whatever it might be, we can turn from fear and cling to the only rock. He's the only solid ground, unchanging, strong, unbreakable, faithful. He alone can bear our pain, our weakness, and our sin, and give us safe and secure footing. And just as Israel was to be a witness to the world of God's existence and faithfulness, so must we do the same. There we go. Ray Ortland puts it this way: our role is to be fearless witnesses, living proof that God alone is enough to satisfy thirsty people. That's the meaning of our lives. That is the mission of the church, the church's mission to the world. Our role is to be fearless witnesses, living proof that God alone is able or enough to satisfy thirsty people. I could stop there because that was really, really difficult for me. It continues to be really, really difficult when I clamor for everything else in the world to feed my thirst. Well, God alone has promised to work all things together for good for those who love Him, to give eternal life to all those who trust in His Son, and rest for the weary soul. He is the only God who can, because He is the only God. Next, we're going to look at the Lord rebuking idolaters, verses 9 through 20. I'm just going to read it. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Well, it naturally follows then that if God is the only God in existence, those who worship idols are foolish and living a lie. Derek Thomas reminds us that when God revives his church, like we've just been talking about, it's always accompanied by the conviction of sin. Before revival, the idols have to go. Idols have to be forsaken before revival can come. In fact, that's what Isaiah is on about in these verses, the absurdity of worshiping idols. It's clear, right? We got it. We got the sarcasm. We got the picture here that how stupid can they be? But let's be careful before we end up right where they are, because we can. Notice first that the text itself, do you see how the text changes from poetry verse to prose? It's almost as if Isaiah is comparing the grandness and the beauty of God with the mundaneness and ordinariness of idols. I don't know if that's what he's doing, but isn't that cool? I mean, did you notice that? And then when he goes back to what God is going to do in redemption, what does he do? He goes back to poetry or verse. It's very interesting. It's very interesting. Okay, maybe just to me. Anyway, well, Isaiah says that those who make idols are nothing. They're of no value. They're worthless. They promote worship that is worthless and profitable for nothing. And as opposed to the witnesses of God that we just talked about, witnessing his great acts in history, these witnesses see and know nothing, because idols see and do nothing. All those who create and worship idols are simply human, weak and frail. He needed to get a drink when he was making his idol. They're weak and frail, and they will be put to shame for their stupidity and worthless worship. You know, worship is defined as devotion, adoration, honor, love, highest esteem. What we worship exposes what we find most valuable in life. It's what we look to for deliverance. Where does it say? "Deliver me, for you are my God." After he creates his idol, that's what he says. That's what we do when we make idols. We want them to deliver us and to bring us the hope and happiness and satisfaction that we desire. It's what we esteem most highly and prize most dear. It makes sense that we are to honor and adore only that which is of ultimate worth and value, right? Only what is of ultimate worth and value. And the Creator God of the universe is the only being of ultimate worth. This is why it's absurd to make and worship idols. Idolatry is putting infinite worth on something that is finite. It's giving eternal characteristics to a finite created thing. It's loving and devoting oneself to a part of creation rather than the Creator. And that's what we see here in Isaiah. The idol maker goes to great lengths and he uses many skills to fashion an image out of wood which he can worship. But he doesn't even realize that the same wood he worships is the same wood that he burns to cook with and to keep warm. It has no power to do anything. It has no life with which to relate. There's no life. God is the living God who desires to relate to us in love and forgiveness and grace. Idols can't do that. They're dead. And what does the image look like? This was so interesting to me. What's he make it look like? Himself, right? He makes it look like man, himself. That's what we do with idols. We determine what makes it beautiful. And it's us, usually. We've been made in God's image, and yet when we create something to worship, we make it look like us. How distorted. The idol that is made is not a God who is transcendent and greater than man. He's like man. He is man. Man without reference to God will always have man as the highest reference. Man without reference to God will always have man as the highest reference. The idolater can only elevate and worship man, for there's no God in his reality. Man becomes the being of ultimate worth in the idolater's eyes. We could even say self becomes the being of ultimate worth in the idolater's eyes. This reveals the sobering reality that Isaiah talks about, that idolatry blinds us. We can't see the stupidity and foolishness of our false worship. Like the man who made the idol can't see that the same word he burns for fuel can't be God, we are blind to the idols in our lives. This is perhaps the most important thing for us to catch here, besides the fact of God's great sovereignty and redemption of his people, is that we are blind to our own idolatry. We can't see it. He says, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" He cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Don't be fooled. We can have idols just like Israel did and be blind to them. That's why we need the help of God's word and God's people to open our hearts and minds to the foolishness and the ashes that we're eating. We need to be able to see that. This is because the culmination of a life of idolatry is bondage. It's being trapped in a lie of emptiness and delusion. He says the heart is deluded. Instead of being refreshed by the water of God's Spirit, idolaters feed on ashes. When we follow our hearts and do what our hearts desire, we'll never be satiated. Like eating ashes, we'll never be nourished. This is because those who worship what is not worthy to be worshipped have been led astray by their lying hearts. Isaiah says their hearts are deluded. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, desperately wicked. Our hearts feed us lies, like marriage will make me happy and complete, or my success at work determines my worth, or I deserve to do whatever I want to be happy and satisfied in life, and a million others. Anybody ever read Lies Women Believe? Read it again. I need to read it again. It is full of very real falsehoods that we as women cling to and don't even realize it. Don't even realize it instead of clinging to God. We can't trust what our heart tells us because they will lead us astray always. We want to love and worship what makes us happy. Whether we like it or not, that's the truth. We just want what we want. We love our own ideas, our own perspectives, our own feelings and solutions. How we feel, what we think, and what we do register as best and right in our hearts. That's what it means to have an idol in my own image. But we don't realize that these are all tainted with the sickness of selfish deceit. We don't get it. And Isaiah says we can't deliver ourselves from this predicament. We'll never see on our own that we're living our lie. We are blind to our foolishness. We actually believe that our political perspectives or more money or our theological rightness are going to bring us hope and satisfaction and life. But they're dead. They aren't a living God. We seek deliverance from our circumstances and difficulty in life by our own efforts. If our relationships aren't what we like, we ditch them or manipulate them to be what we want. If God's perspective on things doesn't seem to work for us, we'll do it our own way. Ortland again says, no, he doesn't. He does, but not there. We long to save ourselves. We want, with a compulsive craving, to deserve what we get. We want it to be fair. The logic of reciprocity runs deep in our moral psychology, and we drag that way of thinking into our relationship with God. You can take part of it, God, but I'll take some of it too. I can handle this part. Isn't that exactly what we do? We delight in what is not ultimately valuable, but on what gives us pleasure for the moment. How often do we put greater value on man-made things than on God himself? When we adore man and what's made in man's image, we are idolaters. Loving, delighting, and finding our hope in anything other than God himself is idolatry. It can be our husbands, our children, our job, our reputation, our money, our status, where we live, what we do, what we wear. It can be anything like that. And only God can reveal that to our heart. The Apostle John puts it this way: do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have both. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. We want to please ourselves and worship the God of our own choosing, but God has better plans for his people. God wants us to be truly fulfilled, and he knows that he is the only hope for us. And that's where we see the Lord redeeming his people. Let's look at verses 21 through 28. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says, Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Those last couple of verses we're going to deal with in the next section, but needless to say, the Lord is redeeming his people. The next section of our passage is one of great comfort and joy for those who will turn from their idolatrous heart to the one true God. For God is a redeeming God. He makes things new, especially old, wicked, selfish hearts. Here we see the Lord calling out to his people to do two things: to remember and to return. If we can remember anything as a practical application, remember and return. Isaiah's poetry has returned, and the Lord's mighty work of creation and restoration is proclaimed. He's saying what he's going to do, and this is to bring hope. The Lord reminds his people that he owns and commands and purposes everything in life. He is totally sovereign over the entire world. He alone has the right and the might to do whatever he pleases. And you know what pleases him? Redemption. That brings such joy and delight to my soul. What pleases the Lord is redemption. Not power, because he's got all the power. Not beauty, because he possesses all the beauty in the world. But love and forgiveness for those who are needy and broken. That's what he desires to do. In the short term, Isaiah is speaking of the salvation that Israel as a nation will experience. God's promising to save his people from their predicament of punishment and exile. One day in the future, Jerusalem would be destroyed and the people would be taken away into exile. Remember, this is prophecy. This hasn't happened yet. When he's talking about Jerusalem being, you know, fixed, it hasn't been undone yet. But he's promising them before it even happens, don't worry. When it does, I'm going to make it all right. What a gracious God to give us hope that whatever comes our way, he's going to be there. He's going to be the one who continues to work out his redemptive plans in our lives. God is giving them hope long before it happens. He is in control and will bring them back to their land, and he will rebuild their broken cities. And in the long term, in the big picture, God's promising something so much greater. All of human history was moving toward God's ultimate work of redemption in his son, Jesus. Everything, big and small, every single human that ever existed, every single thing that ever existed, was for God's redemptive purposes. It was always his plan since Adam and Eve first sinned, and now our hope is looking back at the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. When Jesus died on that Roman cross 2,000 years ago, he procured the ultimate redemption that the Lord is speaking of here. It's done. It's a done deal. Do you see how it's not like, I'm going to do this. I have redeemed you. In God's mind, it's a done deal. And from our perspective, it certainly is. We've had the privilege of being on this side of the cross and seeing the lengths to which God went to redeem us. His Son became flesh, dwelt among us, and then was crucified innocently on our behalf. God wants us to focus on Him and what He's done and what He's doing. It's all about Him. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Our sin and failure are no problem for Him. He made us, He chose us, and He will always remember His people. Those are His promises. We are simply to remember Him, to recall to mind all the great things He's done on our behalf, to think once again about who He is as the creator and sustainer of all things and the one who buys us back from sin and the grave. Again, when we were in leaders' meeting, someone mentioned that the longer we walk with Christ, the older we grow in Christ, the more we have the privilege of seeing what He's done in our lives. And we can look back and say, oh, that's right. He did that. He was faithful then. He brought me through that broken relationship or that whatever it might be in our lives, that horrible job, that difficult circumstance. He was with me in it. He'll be with me in it again. That's the privilege of remembering the Lord. Again, it takes our eyes, our focus off of ourselves and our circumstances and the difficulties and takes us to Jesus. I mean, I was worried the whole time I was doing that. I don't have any illustrations. And then God gave me one last night in very godlike fashion. It had been a rough day. I hadn't finished preparing my talk and I was supposed to, you know, be working on it. And then I got mad, really mad. And he can tell you how mad I was, because I was mad at him. He's not supposed to be sitting here. I don't know why he's here. But, and it was just dumb, stupid. But I decided that this difficulty that had come to my attention, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to take care of it. I got the internet. You know, I can Wikipedia this. I can figure it out. Don't worry about it. I got it all figured out. And I had my undies in a bunch, and I was so mad, and I was so wrapped up. And I really, it was a perfect illustration of, you know what? I was trying to do it myself. God wasn't even in the picture until, of course, my husband said, why don't we pray about that? Right, Jesus, He is the one who is working all things together for good, and He is working out His redemptive purposes. So thank you for the illustration. I was focused on myself. I was focused on what I could do. And maybe, you know, it might be a small, you know, situation in my life, but that's what we do. That's our nature, is to turn to ourselves. We're each doing it in some way right now, but God wants us to remember Him and then return to Him. Return to Him so that He can faithfully do what He wants to do in our lives and redeem us and make us new and refresh us. All the work of redemption is the Lord's. He doesn't wait for us to clean up our act. He sent Christ to die while we were still sinners. He blots out our rebellion, and so He gets all the glory for it, not us. Well, the Lord rules the nations. I will do this quickly. Again, we're speaking of Cyrus here. The next seven verses are all about that. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I'm the Lord. There's no other. Besides me, there's no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Is this about Cyrus? No. He is the Lord. It is about Him. He does all these great things. He is the one who starts. He is the one who ends. If you get that from this section, perfect. Now, Cyrus, again, this is prophecy. Cyrus isn't even a king yet. He's not in existence yet. But God is showing His people, and especially generations to come, who can look back at this and say, oh, this is what God was talking about. God is saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it the way I want to. I'm going to use a Gentile king to bring you and the people and all our goods from the temple back to Jerusalem. I'm going to do it the way I want to do it so I can get credit. And what does he say in verse 4? For the sake of your servant Jacob, I call you by name. And then in verse 6, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord. This is for God. He does what he wants for his own glory. And his glory is that he is a redeeming God. He is a gracious, all-powerful, redeeming God. Well, starting in verse 28 of the last chapter, we see that God does whatever it takes to show that he is the only God and sovereign ruler of the universe. He even rules over the pagan nations and rulers. That's a good reminder for us today. He's in charge, whether it looks like it or not. He is in control, and he is doing what he wants to do in our world. God predicts by name the human instrument that he will use to bring about his promised redemption of Israel. The name Cyrus wouldn't even mean anything to them back then in Isaiah's time. But perhaps the reason God is so specific is to remind them that only he can tell the future. Specifically. He knows the future because he orchestrates the future. Yours and mine, too. What future generations see the truth of this prophecy lived out, they'll know that Yahweh alone is God, and he alone can determine what is to come. He alone can grasp the hand of a secular ruler like a child. Did you see that? In the very beginning, whose right hand I have grasped. He's taken Cyrus by the hand. Here, let me tell you what to do. He's in control. Only God can do that. He makes Cyrus do all that he desires. And the Lord goes before Cyrus. He makes his campaign successful so that one day Cyrus will return God's people from exile. So Cyrus will be in the position he needs to be in order to bring God's people back from exile. God goes before him and does whatever it takes. Breaking down gates, preparing the way for his warriors. God does what it takes so that his purposes will be done. Cyrus isn't God. He's only a servant of the living God. In fact, Cyrus at the time, he was just hedging his bets by being, you know, on God's side. He had many gods in his back pocket. And he thought, the more I have, the better. It says, though you did not know me. God says Cyrus didn't really know him, but he was going to use him anyway. Because God works all purposes for his good. But perhaps the reason God is so specific is just to remind the people then and the people later that he's the one working all this out. He's responsible for all things. He creates light and darkness. He makes well and brings calamity. Is that one hard to deal with? A little bit? It's hard. He brings calamity, it says. All that happens ultimately passes through the hand of God. He's in complete control. He's orchestrating the history of the world, the church, and my life toward the great purpose of redemption. I think Ray Ortland helps us again by saying, Isaiah is not saying that God sins. That's our problem. But the strategies of God include everything that happens as God pursues his redemptive purposes in the world. Evil is not outside God's control. He even uses it without being dirtied by it. God owns the dark moments of life. He bends everything around for a saving purpose. Not even evil can frustrate him. Think about it. Think about the cross. The killing of Jesus was the most evil and unjust act in history. And what does it say in Isaiah a few chapters later in chapter 53? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. We got to deal with this. We got to deal with and understand what it means that God does all these things. Again, Ortland said, God turned Christ's murder into a fountain of salvation. Only God can do that. The Lord can be trusted. He can be trusted to do whatever is necessary to bring about his righteous will. No idol could ever do that. He alone is worthy of our worship and adoration. Well, as we go to our small groups, you should have... Oh, I don't know. I didn't look. Do you have the questions to consider on the back of your... Oh, again, thank you, Dan. That was my husband. Let me just bring some to your attention before I pray. Am I thirsty for God? Do I feel dry and sluggish spiritually? How should I seek refreshment? What issues are driving me to be afraid right now? How can I reject fear and cling to God in faith? How has he been faithful to me in the past? And what does God promise for those who love him? What idols do I worship? What do I delight in instead of God? What do I love more than God? Where do I look for life and purpose and hope? What lies am I believing? How am I trying to control my life and circumstances? What would it look like to trust the Lord's sovereign hand in these issues? And what do I need to remember about God? In what ways do I need to return to Him? Let me pray for us as we go to our small groups. Oh, gracious, sovereign Lord, You know all things, and You are orchestrating all the details of history for Your redemptive purposes. I pray that that would give each woman here such great hope, such great joy to know that You don't leave us to our own devices. You don't leave us to live in the lies and feeding on ashes. But You desire to restore, to revive, to pour the water of Your Spirit on our dry, dusty souls. And I pray that You would. I pray that Your sovereign hand, that the reality of Your sovereign hand in our lives would be a deep, deep comfort, and that it would enable and enrich us in such a way as to have faith and dependence on You in all things. Help us to turn from our idols and cling to You. In Your Son, Jesus' precious name, amen.